and verses 5 to 9. This is Paul writing to Titus, and he says there at verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Well, Father, we pause and ask your blessing upon your word, please, and your help as we look at it together tonight. Please, we ask in the name of Jesus, the head of this church, of all his church. Amen. Well, this evening we come to the opening and the primary reason for the Apostle Paul having written this letter to Titus. And it concerns leadership in the churches there in Crete. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." I'm sure we'd all agree on a general point of fact that leadership is crucial in whatever area of life we're thinking of, whether it concerns a football team or a high street business or a country's government or a country's military or a family home or indeed a local church. But it seems that at every level across whatever aspect of life we're talking about, but leadership or oversight of that body is a number one priority. And of course, the quality of that leadership will have a direct correlation with the quality of what is being led. Whether it's a country or a business, a family, a denomination, we lament the national denominations at the minute over the leadership, or just a local church like ours. But good, healthy leadership usually leads, more often than not, let's say. More often than not, good, healthy leadership will lead to good, healthy homes and businesses and so forth, and of course, churches. When Charles Simeon, the 18th and 19th century evangelical clergyman, began his ministry there in the Church of England, John Thornton, a wealthy Christian businessman, wrote to him with some advice. He said, "Watch continually over your own spirit and do all in love. We must grow downward in humility to soar heavenward. I should recommend your having a watchful eye over yourself, for generally speaking," he says, "as is the minister, so are the people." In other words, generally speaking, if a church has, for example, evidently godly elders, you're very likely then to have a godly congregation. If elders are noticeably kind and caring, so the people will become more kind, more caring. If the elders are passionate about evangelism and about reaching the lost, so that will rub off, usually so, onto the congregation. And they too will develop a genuine burden for the lost around them. Likewise, of course, is the same influence in the opposite direction. If the elders are worldly, if the elders are undisciplined, unfaithful to Scripture, then again, generally speaking, the people that they have responsibility for will become like them, more worldly. less godly, less dependable in doing what God has said. But it's as the minister or the elders are, then so are their people. And you see that not just because of someone's opinion, but you see it in Scripture. You see, when godly kings led Israel, the people were led in godliness. There was a greater sense of godliness amongst the nation. But when the leader was an ungodly leader, the whole community of God's people went downhill. So having a leadership in place is important, but having the right leaders in place is crucial. Hence this letter to Titus there. Having established churches in Crete, it is now time for Titus to organize leaders from within each church. And the presumption is here, these churches were very young churches. These were not like second or third generation believers, and so, you know, you pick the godly grandfathers amongst them. These were young churches, not terribly, you know, having gone to seminary, whatever it was back then. These were young churches. Even so, Paul says, amongst those who are young in their faith, appoint suitable leaders. Either a single elder in each church in every town, or the text might mean there were to be elders, a plurality of elders in each town, in each church. It's just from this text, it's not 100% clear from verse 5 alone. But when you bring in other texts, you see the New Testament pattern seems to be for a plurality of elders, not just one man leading the boat, but a number of men. Acts chapter 11, verse 30, Luke refers to the elders, the plurality of elders in Jerusalem, who would receive the help that Paul and Barnabas had brought to them for the Christians there in Judea. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, where Paul and his team are traveling through the towns they had visited where they had been before and planted churches, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's the goal. That's the ideal, to have more than one elder in each local church. A plurality of individuals, but individuals working together as a team, guarding against that sort of rogue one leader mentality that we have heard of at least in our wanderings through Christendom, that rogue sense of leadership that begins as eldership, but give it time, looks more like popery, when he takes everything under his own hand. No, the goal is a plurality of elders, a plurality of men with a shared leadership where individuals can be questioned, individuals can be cross-checked, and each of them can be held to account by the others in the eldership, and of course, held to account by the congregation in which they serve. So what do we call them? Do we call them bishops, or do we call them archbishops, or whatever? What do we call the leadership in a church? It does seem, and especially more in the United States, that in the UK, but it does seem that secular thinking and business practice has somewhat been imported into the church in terms of titles. For a church to have an executive pastor leading them, or for a church to have a senior church director in their ministry. Sounds fabulous, sounds glorious. It doesn't sound like Scripture, though. You see, when we use words from the world, how do you measure the man against that title? But when you begin with Scripture and you take the title from the Scripture, then you can begin to measure the man by what the book says of that title. For example, verse 5 here, Paul calls them elders. The Greek word is presbyteros, from where we get presbyter. Verse 7, they're called overseer. The Greek is episkopos, and that sounds awfully like episcopal. Verse 7 is the word steward. That Greek word has a range of meanings, such as steward or chamberlain or governor. It's a word that's used to describe someone who has responsibility for overseeing the affairs of a household, like Joseph had for Potiphar, or like Mr. Carson has at Downton Abbey. He is the butler. He is the steward. He's responsible for all that goes on under, what was his name? Lord, forget his name now. Grantham. Under Lord Grantham, Mr. Carson looked after the household there at Downton Abbey. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, describes a key function of a church leader. He calls on the leaders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd them. Which clearly has in our minds this impression of what a leader would be, what a leader would do. He's not a rustler, but he is a shepherd. He's one who knows the sheep, one who loves the sheep, one who leads the sheep, one who cares for them, who feeds them, who protects them. It's a picture of a person as the Lord himself showed in Ezekiel 34, where there the Lord rebukes the leaders of Israel for what they didn't do. The weak, he says, you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. That condemnation from God gives us a sense of what a leader is expected to do in the church in caring for God's flock and in serving them as they journey together through this life towards our promised inheritance one day. And as we'll see in verse 9, the primary means of caring for the flock is by teaching the flock. By ministering God's word faithfully, accurately, ministering the truth of God's word to God's people. When a church leader stops doing that, when a church leader stops teaching the Bible, but when he starts giving them nothing but nice stories, when he starts giving them something like a Radio 4 thought for the day, and drives me mad when I listen to those. When he stops teaching God's word, but instead gives brief, nice, motivational speeches, that person has stopped caring for Christ's church. Caring as Christ, the chief shepherd, would care is through faithful, patient teaching of God's word. Done compassionately, done passionately, done in love, done under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And hence the need then for an elder to be able to teach. One of the main things to notice from these qualifications we see in this passage for eldership, both here in Titus 1 and what we looked at before in 1 Timothy 3, when we look at those qualifications, is 99% of the checklist is character. The only non-character qualifications, I think, are two. The elder must be male, and that he must be able to teach. Elders and pastors are essentially ministers of God's word. So we ask the question, is this man able to do that? He may not be the leading teacher in the church, but is he able to lead and teach in the church? Verse 9, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And therefore, does he have an understanding of doctrine? Does he understand the truth which he is to uphold and which he is to minister to the people, to remind them and to encourage them in their faith? We'll come back to that later at the end. So Titus here is to appoint elders. And he looks out across the congregation and he thinks, who should I select. And verse 6 here gives us a very general opening picture of someone to at least begin to look at more closely. Do you see the word there? He says, if anyone. Anyone. Now, I won't say too much about that word, but it is anyone, friends. Anyone, regardless of their social standing, regardless of their educational past, regardless of their financial position in life, regardless. But if anyone, and we need to bear that in mind when we look for eldership, if anyone, regardless of color, regardless of background, anyone, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, we'll come back to that in a moment, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, then consider them. So do you see there how, as Paul begins to list the criteria, the qualifications for eldership, do you see there how he begins in his home life? In other words, the home is the primary training ground for Christian leaders. Not the seminary, not even the church. But how is this man in his home? How is he with those who see him every day? How is he with those who have to sit under him every single day of every single week? And the point that Paul's making here is, if he's not a godly leader at home with respect to faithfully and exclusively loving his wife, if he's not able to exercise loving and patient control over his children, if he cannot do it there, then he will not be able to do it here in the church. He must be above reproach in the home. What does that mean? Perfect? No. Well, no. He says again, no. Not flawless here, but certainly within the home as a husband, as a father, this man or this candidate for eldership, he must be unimpeachable. He must be without blame. Calvin writes, they should be marred by no disgrace. So as a believer, it's his marriage, it's his family life that is to be scrutinized. His home is where his character must be tested, must be proved first of all. Where we were on holiday this year, we got speaking to a lady at the campsite, and she was sharing with us about her mum and dad and how her dad had died a couple of years ago. And her mum, she said, was now happily seeing a lovely older gentleman. And we met him at the campsite. We met his dog as well, Molly, lovely dog. And he was a lovely man too, a really decent bloke. But this woman that we were talking to, she was telling us about her dad, and she didn't want to say too much. I got the impression all she could say to us was, he was a difficult man to live with. I remember she just looked at me and as if that's all I want to say. He was a difficult man to live with. And I knew what she meant by that. Christian men who are difficult to live with at home cannot be leaders in the church. They just cannot be. Because if they are difficult to live with at home, with their wives or their children, then for sure they will be difficult to work with in a local church. You see, becoming an elder doesn't really change you. I remember somebody telling me this, and it was like one of these sort of lightning things that hit me. Becoming an elder in the church doesn't change you. fundamentally anyway. Yes, you can read some great books on how to be an elder, and we've read those books, we've gone through them together, and we've found them really helpful. They're almost like a checklist of what you should be doing, you know, when you become an elder. They've been really, really helpful. But whether we're talking about elders or deacons, the character qualities are the same, really. But a church would be much better off with godly men who aren't trained than well-read, reproachable men as their leaders. Men who are on a Sunday or a midweek are one thing, and they are all very pleasant and pious, and yet when they get home, and you see their wives and their children know this because they're in the car with them going home, they're completely different men. Completely different men. Church leadership, I have found myself, really, and I know from speaking to others as well, it doesn't fundamentally change you. You either have these qualifications beforehand, or you don't. It doesn't happen like this. And if the person doesn't have them, then he mustn't become an elder. There may be signs of it, and that's wonderful, but that's not enough. There must be more than just the odd flicker of it. This must be part and parcel, features of his character before he becomes an elder. And we know, don't we, those stories of the wrong man being picked for the wrong reasons and the awful impact that has had on congregations. And I know one in my mind, not here, somewhere else, and the awful impact that has had on that church, for sure, for sure. So they must be above reproach, the husband of one wife and so forth. The husband of one wife. How do we understand that? Are we saying the man must be married because he is to be the husband of one wife? Must he be a married man? What about a single man? Couldn't he be an elder? What about a widowed man? Or what if a man's first wife died and he remarried? Does that mean he's excluded because he has had more than one wife? What does the phrase mean, the husband of one wife? The phrase means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. So if this man is married, if he is married, then is he evidently faithful to his wife? Or actually, is this man a known flirt amongst the women of the church? How is this man with other women? How does he behave? How does he conduct himself, especially amongst younger women, when he's there with them? Should he be there with them at all? What is he like? And certainly in the context of Crete, is he married, having come from a pagan background, now having come to faith in Jesus Christ, has he come with multiple marriages? Has he got five wives, and now he's a Christian? He can't be an elder in the church. He cannot be an elder in the church. I don't think that would happen in Biker. But this is the picture of the man that Titus is told to look out for. The husband of one wife. And his children are believers. Now, when you compare that qualification with what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, there Paul tells Timothy he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That's what Paul told Timothy for the church in Ephesus. Here, for the churches in Crete, Paul seems to raise the standard even higher for the man. That the man's children, again, if he has any children, the man's children must be converted. They must be believers, whether he has one child or what if he's got seven children. They must all be believers. Paul tells Titus. So, first of all, we see, don't we, then, the importance that this man has in seeing his own family as his first responsibility. This is his first church. Whether he has one child or seven children, these are the people that God has entrusted to me. I will encourage them in the Christian faith. I will bring them up in the knowledge of the Lord. I will bring them up in the fear of God. If he's not doing it at home, he won't do it well, not consistently well there in the church. But is it fair for Paul to insist on the man's children being believers? John Stott writes this, and John Stott's worth reading, generally worth reading. Elders can hardly be expected to win strangers to Christ if they failed to win those who are most exposed to their influence, i.e. their own children. Is that fair, do you think? It sounds fair. It sounds a fair assumption to make, but is it? For example, how can a father guarantee the salvation of their kids? Wouldn't that make a father the giver, the determiner of salvation in his household, rather than Christ in his sovereignty? I mean, what about the matter of God's elect? Are we saying, was Paul meaning that only those men whose children, whether they're one child or seven children, my number's going up, you know, who knows, have all of them to be God's elect for that man to become an elder in the church? The term children are believers, and some commentators will take it as it says, the children must be believers. However, it could be put as, he must have faithful children. In other words, children who, under his roof, are not wild. They're not disobedient, and therefore, whilst living under their father's oversight at home, his kids, whether they are believers or not, but they don't have the reputation of being rebellious. He's in control of his children, whether they believe what he believes or not, but he is lovingly in control. He's managing his household well. I think, too, the age of his children obviously matters, because if they've left home, then really how they live is very much their responsibility now. And plus, as I've heard of this situation before, there might be the situation of an elder whose younger children were very fine and did everything that daddy wanted them to do, but then they became a teenager. And during the teenager years, they became somewhat more difficult. And so for a while, that godly elder, beyond reproach, clearly, evidently beyond reproach, but just for a while, stepped down for a while to manage this particular episode in the life of his family a bit more. It varies, really. It's Alistair Begg, when he preached on this during the Banner of Truth conference a few years ago, he said, we mustn't look at this in a sort of a wooden, hard fashion, like he must be married because he has to be the husband of one wife. You know, we must deal with it case by case. But it is the home, for sure, that is the first place the man must be looked at. Is he a godly father? Is he a faithful husband? Would the church want him to do amongst them what they see him do in his own home? And think to themselves, we want that. We want that. Well, then Paul gives further qualifications concerning being above reproach, and this time it is very much the man's character and conduct. You see there in verses 7 onwards, there are 5 must-nots and there are 6 must-haves. There's actually a 7th we'll come back to as we close. But again, the basis of them all is because of who he is. Verse 7, he is God's steward. He is someone with responsibility of overseeing the affairs of a household, and what greater need for godly dignity and decorum than for someone to be a steward of God's household? So what are the five things he must not have? We're not going to say very much about them, just walk through them really. He mustn't be arrogant. Different translations will have different words. He mustn't be proud. He mustn't be overbearing. He mustn't be self-willed. Neither must he be quick-tempered, which might look at him losing patience with someone, snapping at them, turning on them quickly because they weren't developing as quickly maybe as he wanted them to. Mustn't be quick-tempered. It mustn't be a feature of his character. He mustn't be a drunkard. Now, again, different views on this. People choose to be teetotal. Some don't. The word is a drunkard. So we're not talking total abstinence, but clearly he mustn't be a drunkard. You would not want to see him staggering home because he's been drunk. He is drunk. It can't be. It just cannot be. He must not be violent. So no fighting outside after the morning meeting. Out in the car park. You took my car parking space. No fighting. And fifthly, he must not be greedy for gain. There must be nothing about this man that indicates that he has only taken this job because of what he can get out of the congregation rather than what he wants to put into the congregation. He must not be greedy for gain. These are five traits he must not have. Positively, though, he must have these six traits. And that's important. There are things he mustn't have, and that's wonderful, but there are things that he must have. It's not enough not to be violent. That's a great start. But he must also be these things here. What are they? He must be hospitable. He must be a lover of all that is good. He must be self-controlled. He must be upright. He must be holy. He must be disciplined. And we could spend 10 minutes or no, 5 minutes on each of those things. We won't do that tonight. John Stott again writes, "The candidate must give visible evidence in their behavior that they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that their new birth has led to a new life, that their fallen passions are under control, and that the ninefold fruit of the Spirit has at least begun to appear and to ripen in their lives. And of course, to be able to assess the man properly will take time. It takes time. It may take months. It may take years if he's a young man. If he's a young man sensing a call into pastoral ministry, it'll take years, most likely years, in order for this man's calling to be tested, for his character to be tested before he's allowed this privileged position of being a steward, an elder, an overseer in God's house. He needs to be tested, to be observed, to be prayed over, to be questioned, to be corrected. All of this takes time. And so we mustn't rush into appointing church officers and elders. But equally so, we mustn't do nothing. We mustn't, out of fear of getting it wrong, do nothing. But we need to be on the lookout for those amongst us who are beyond reproach, who show the potential in these qualifications. We need to look out for them and to identify them and to begin to pray for them and to help them and to test them and to train them and to prepare them, maybe, in order that the church would benefit from installing such men in leadership of a church. So He must be above reproach in his home. He must be above reproach in his character and conduct. And then thirdly and finally, he must be above reproach in his theology. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He must be a sound man. Sound, that's a... I always think of it as a sort of a Northern Ireland term. He's sound. Sound, yes. He's sound. I think, though, within a plurality of elders, that there can be difference of opinion. And certainly, when the three of us have served as elders, I've benefited from the difference of opinion on things, because we've kind of helped each other come to a final conclusion on things. There can be some difference of opinion. But the fundamentals of what is the truth, it must be clear. He must know it and understand it and hold to it in order for him to be able to teach it to others, but also to use it to correct and to rebuke those who are clearly going astray. In a sense, he needs to have two voices. One voice as a shepherd, as he gathers and teaches God's flock that has been entrusted to him. But also he needs a voice to scare away wolves, to speak the truth against them, those who would come in and harm and spoil the peace, the harmonious peace, the theological unity that exists within any local church. How does he do it? How does he do it? Two things: by God's word, and by God's grace. By God's word and by God's grace. Really, what we're looking for are Jesus's. We're looking for men who look like Jesus, men who sound like him. When Jesus would have spent time among people, men like him, winsome men, godly men, faithful men who can be trusted, men who will lead God's people to become more like God. May God give us more such men, we pray. Amen.